Oftentimes when we look at Scripture, we look at certain Bible characters, we're shocked, aren't we, when we see that we're even surprised sometimes that God's people do things. They have the capacity and the ability to do things that are completely out of character. That's why early on in my Christian walk, I learned not to say, yes, how could they ever do that? You ever have that? Those words come across your lips and all of a sudden you turn around and do the same thing? It's amazing how bad my sin looks when someone else does it, you know? Don't ever think that you're above any sin, believe me, because we all have that capacity or capability to do anything. There's nothing new under the sun. You're familiar with our brother Noah. He was righteous in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible says that. Noah walked with God. Noah pleased God. But after the flood, Noah went out and got drunk. Man, can you imagine that? All of the things that God had done for him and all that he had seen when the wickedness of man was so bad on the earth and God had to bring judgment. Yet after the flood and after God began to repopulate the earth, Noah planted a vineyard, went out and got drunk. How about Abraham? How could the father of faith turn around and lie? You know, that just does not seem to match the character of the father of faith. Moses murdered a man, buried him in the sand. Look to the left, nobody saw him. Look to the right, nobody saw him. He forgot to look up. God saw him. But God didn't give up on him. God still had a plan for Moses, the murderer. Jacob was a deceiver. We talked about whoremongers last Sunday. Samson was a whoremonger. The guy could bench press thousands of pounds, but he couldn't control his own flesh. It's the spiritual man that overcomes the fleshly man. By the way, all of those that I've mentioned thus far, guess what? They're all listed in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith chapter. How do you like that one? Man, yeah, all of those that failed are listed in the faith chapter. Yep. Paul, in the New Testament, put Christians to death. You remember the story. Peter denied the Lord three times. And so be very, very careful when you point the finger at others, because I don't believe there's a person in this room that would like our worst thoughts or our worst deeds put in the church bulletin this Sunday or on the front page of the Desert Sun. Aren't you glad that all of those thoughts that we've had and all of those dirty deeds that we've done are under the blood of Jesus Christ, if you know him? And they're cast as far as the east is from the west in the deepest part of the sea, and he remembers them. No mas, no more. Don't go deep sea fishing. Don't go digging up your past. Leave it right where it is. Jesus Christ put your sins away once and for all. Tonight we continue to look at the life of David, Israel's future greatest king. David is no exception. David failed. He faltered. He was fickle. He was foolish. But yet he's referred to in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And that's where the love takes place. Because if we truly, truly love God in our heart, that doesn't make us exempt from failing and doing foolish things and making foolish choices. It's the heart where the love comes from for God. And you know what? We can still have that love in our heart. We can still make foolish mistakes. Scripture reveals both men and women of God throughout history with tainted pasts. As a matter of fact, there are four ladies listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ that had tainted pasts. But you know what? They still had their names in there for all to see because they're God's daughters. And for you and I, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what your past may hold, if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, God sees you spotless without sin. He sees you as his holy child. It doesn't mean, I love this, I heard this on the radio this evening. It doesn't mean that we are sinless, but it just means that we sin less. How do you like that one? There's no sinless perfection this side of heaven. We just sin less. Hallelujah. We're on the road, the right path anyway. Just like today, God's people have those times when we all have lapses of faith, and some even departing from the faith, even for a season. And that's why Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he who thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. It's when we become self-sufficient or standing upon our own that we begin to waver and we begin to fall. Does this mean that God approves of such matters, as we've seen in Moses, Abraham, Jacob, Samson, all of them? God does not approve of the things that they did. Every sin that mankind commits on the planet causes God's heart to hurt. It breaks God's heart. Just like with our own children and grandchildren, for some of you great-grandchildren, it breaks our hearts when they make wrong choices, when they get into mischief, when they do sinful things. Our Heavenly Father loves us so. It breaks His heart when we do things that are sinful in His eyes. Does this mean that God turns a blind eye to such things? Absolutely not. That's known as licentiousness. Willfully sinning and not thinking that there are consequences. Yes, we see the lives of Abraham and Moses and Samson and all of these, Paul and Peter and all. Yes, they committed things that God forgave them for, but they still had to reap what they have sown. There are still consequences for sin. And so the examples in Scripture are not given so that we can take sin lightly. It's not for our imitation, but it's for our admonition that God lists these things in Scripture so that we can learn from these things. I believe that these examples are yet further proof of God's patience. Isn't He patient with all of us? He's been patient with every one of us even today. And He's been long-suffering with us today. You know what long-suffering means in the original language? It means long-fused. Some of us are short-fused. You know, but God is long-suffering, long-fused with His kids. He's filled with mercy, forgiveness, and love towards His children, showing us that there is always a way back, always, no matter how we blow it. Is there anyone here tonight that doesn't need any more mercy or forgiveness and love? Do you think you're finished yet? Anybody here can say, I'm good, God. That's all right. Withdraw your hand from me. I can get the rest of the way myself. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Because the longer we continue to breathe here on this planet and every beat of our heart needs more love. We sang it. More power. Needs more mercy. Needs more forgiveness. Isn't it wonderful that God's reservoir of all of these things cannot be depleted? David, a man after God's own heart, begins a slide backwards. As a matter of fact, the slide backwards was back in chapter 25, verse 43. You thought I'd skip over the fact that David took a third wife, didn't you? Some people say, well, you skipped over that verse. No, I did it for a reason. Just to show you tonight that God calls imperfect people. David's sin was bigamy. He was a bigamist. Bigamist is not Italian fog. Bigamist means that you have more than one wife. I just couldn't resist. My wife's Italian. I know more Italian jokes than... You guys are slow, man. Tonight, David is caused to have a lapse of faith, deception, lying, and what David does is certainly not admirable. There are no excuses, but what we do learn is that God did use and still does use imperfect people. Otherwise, He couldn't use any of us in this room. So, with that introduction in verse 1, we have what is known as stinking thinking. Look at verse 1. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." David begins his backsliding. Up to this point, David had been in exile almost 10 years on the run from this spear-throwing Saul, that every time David turned around, there was a spear just zinging by his ear. Saul was trying to take him out. Maybe by chance, someone in this room has been going through a long, dark valley, maybe even longer than 10 years. Maybe the enemy out there has been throwing spears at you, throwing spears at your family, fiery darts flying all over the place, and you're wondering, is it ever going to end? Maybe you've just about given up. Here in verse 1, David has given up. Isn't it amazing how he's this close to breaking through, and he gives up, he lets go. The stinking thinking begins to creep into his head. You see, as long as we can keep the promises of God hidden in our hearts, it eliminates all that stinking thinking stuff. Because the helmet of salvation is to protect our thoughts, to protect and guard our mind from those thoughts that the enemy tries to throw at us. God doesn't love you. If God loved you, why would he allow this to happen in your life? Why would he allow this to be going on in your marriage, with your children, in your workplace, with somebody in the church? All of these things. Why does God allow these things if he loves me so? And Satan begins to just bombard you with these thoughts and with these darts. Maybe you're here today thinking, it's no use. I can't go on any longer. I find it so timely. You know, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Bible is always just so timely for some people. You know, and it's not Pastor Joe. It's got nothing to do with me. It's got all to do with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. How certain things are just right on time. And maybe something tonight is just right on time for you or someone else in this room. Someone that's on the verge is hanging by their fingernails, ready to let go and pack it in and just head out because you've just had enough. Thinking there's no way out, no solution. I think most of us can relate to one time or another like that in our lives. Can I get a witness tonight of somebody maybe that's been there? How often do we hear someone who just gives up inches away from a breakthrough? Oftentimes you read on the news, you know, when they rescue these miners or something, they get just within fractions of an inch to that person in digging and they give up and it's just that close from a breakthrough. And sometimes it happens with people in the church, so close to a breakthrough, and you just give up. David is only a couple of chapters away from his breakthrough. And you know that your life is in chapters? You know that every one of us is a living epistle? Your life before God is just as important as any book in the Bible. He has a book on every one of our lives. That's how intimate our relationship is with him. Chapters, verses, and maybe it's within the next chapter, mom, dad, that your child's going to come back or be delivered from that particular chemical dependency or lifestyle, whatever it may be. Maybe you're one chapter away. Hold on. Maybe this section's for you. Don't give up. Maybe your marriage is hanging by a thread. I had a marriage like that 25 years ago. My wife was ready to give up, and she held on for one more chapter. And you know what that next chapter was? In the beginning, God. And you know what? God began to write a new chapter in our lives. And for the past 25 years, he's been doing that. So you hang in there. You're one chapter away, I believe, a lot of you here tonight. You two are closer to your breakthrough than you can even realize because you're looking at the flesh. God sees the whole picture. God knows exactly where you are. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Don't give up. Get that stinking thinking out of your head tonight. Get into the Word of God and get His Word hidden in your heart because it's the faith that God is going to give you in His Word and in Him that's going to get you through this valley that you're in. But the stinking thinking in David's life in verse 1, notice we have six references to himself in verse 1. You see, when we have the poor me's, it's because we're making reference to ourselves in the trial. Instead of making reference to God, look what he says. He says, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines." What a place to go back into the world, back to the pagans. "And Saul will despair of me to seek me anymore, or will despair of me to seek me anymore in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." And so you can see where David's eyes are. His eyes are on himself. And you can tell a lot about a person by the number of personal pronouns that they use. You can also tell when somebody is a believer that you never met before. All of a sudden, the references are to God, the Lord, God. He's good, you know. David got his eyes on himself. And what does he do? He seeks refuge in the world. "Go west, young man." That's where Philistia was, into the west. So he goes west, young man, to the land of the Philistines. Look at verse 2. "Then David arose and went over to the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath." You remember Gath, right? That's where Goliath was from. "And so David dwelt in Achish at Gath, or with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, and he sought him no more." you know why? Saul didn't have to seek him anymore. He figures, man, Dave's back in the world. He'll self-destruct there. And you know, that can happen to you and I. We begin to look at our circumstances, get our eyes off of God, and we bolt back into the world. You know what? We can self-destruct. We can crash and burn. That's what the world has for you. That's all the world has for us out there. It's just to destroy you, destroy your family, destroy your reputation, destroy your Christian witness. David's going to Achish was foolish, if you ask me. The world will welcome you with open arms. It shouldn't be like that. People backslide in the church and all of a sudden, man, they come back and there's the cold shoulder there in the body of Christ. How do you like that one? That irritates me. We are called to restore people, to reconcile them back to God, not to reject them or to refuse them. And you know what's really strange is when they go back, sliding back into the world loves them. Hey, come on back, bro. Good to see you back. That religion thing you had was bogus anyway. Isn't that the story that they give them out there? And then these people begin to think, well, maybe that was true. That's the stinking thinking again. You may feel comfortable and secure there. Anyone that's ever backslidden, it's kind of cool for a while, isn't it? Smooth sailing. Okay, you're looking around. Okay, there's no waves, no bumps. It's cool. All of a sudden, huh? Boom, man, the enemy comes in like a flood. He just waits you to get both feet back inside the door. And then he hammers you, man. Saul discontinued to pursue David because he figured, hey, man, number one, David was out of Saul's jurisdiction. Or maybe David was self-destruct. And amazingly enough, the child of God has no peace in the midst of pagan practices. David never had a moment's peace here. Eventually, David needed to get away from the pagan lifestyle. And that's why in verses 5 through 7, we see that he asks Achish for a piece of land in the world that he can have to his own. Notice, then David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So he says, hey, I don't want to be in the midst of all the pagan practices and all the idolatry and stuff that was going on with the Philistines. So he says, hey, just give me a cool little place out in the country. I'll still be in the world, but just give me a nice little place out in the country. And so Achish does. He obliges, and the enemy will oblige. As long as you stay within the confines of the world, hey, yeah, we'll move you right over here. But you see, you still take you with you when you're backslidden. You can move into a different location. A lot of times people say, man, I just need a change of scenery. No, you need a change of heart. Because if you don't have a change of heart, you're going to take yourself right to that next place. God wants to do work from the inside out. It's not a change of scenery that you need. It's a change of heart. And so David continues in his deception by lying to Achish, convincing him that he and his men were raiding the camps in the best interests of the Philistines. And David was actually attacking the enemies of Israel. He would take his men out every day and bring back all the spoils. He was saying that he was going out fighting against their enemies. Look at verse 8. And David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Girzites and the Amalekites. For those nations were the inhabitants of the land from old, and as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man or woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of Jeremielites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. And David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. What he was doing, going out and doing in the pagan nations, but yet telling Achish that he was going to southern Judah and he was defeating Israel to make it look as though he was on Achish's side. And it seemed to work for a while. Achish and the people bought it for a while. Look at verse 12. It says Achish bought it. So Achish believed David, saying he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. For therefore he will be my servant forever. You know what? It does work for a while. Deception works for a while. Man, I used to be such a liar. You know, and a pretty good one. But after a while, you kind of forget the things that you told people. And it comes full circle, you know. And then you got to lie some more and do a little backpedaling, you know, and it's bobbing and weaving there, trying to cover yourself. One of the first things I noticed when I got saved is, man, I slept better because I didn't have to remember all the lies I had told people. You know, I had a clean heart, pure before the Lord. And now, you know, the only reason I forget stuff now is because it's short-term memory loss or whatever, you know. But that's cool, you know, to be able just to have that peace and not have to, you know, worry about running into somebody. And, you know, you see them coming down the aisle, man, you're, oh, man, I better get over in the next aisle here. You're playing that dodgeball game in the market because it's somebody that you were shucking and jiving here, you know, in the world. So you got, it's so cool to have just a free conscience anymore. But David's lying, his deception caught up with him. It only takes one chapter. Look at verses 1 and 2. Look what happens here. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered armies together for war to fight with Israel. Uh-oh. They're going to fight with Israel. They figured David was already doing it, right? And David will just join right in and fight with Israel with them. And Achish said to David, you assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. Uh-oh. David's in hot water now, isn't he? Man. Verse 2. So David said to Achish, surely you know what your servant can do. And what that means in original language is, hey, I'll stay back here and I'll assist you. I'll take care of the stuff in the back here. And Achish said to David, therefore I will make you one of my chief guardians forever. Man, David's in hot water, isn't he? Because the world is starting to love him. When the world begins to love you as a believer, there's something wrong. There's got to be a little bit of friction going on. If you're a believer, if you're walking in the light. Because light always dispels darkness. In verse 3, the scene changes quickly back to Saul. Meanwhile, back at old Saul there. Look at verse 3. Now Samuel had died. And all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah, in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. What this is telling us here is that the prophet Samuel was dead, and we're just being reminded of that because now all of a sudden the story is going to turn towards Samuel, who was dead, and also Saul getting into witchcraft, conjuring up spirits. The Bible warns in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about spiritists, about fortune tellers, about all of these things. God's told his people Israel to get away from these things. And that's why Saul, early on as a king, it says that he had removed all of these mediums and the spiritists out of the land. By the way, the reference there is Deuteronomy 18:10. If you're wondering what the Bible says about witchcraft and all of that stuff. And about Harry Potter stuff, junk like that that kids get into at a young age, even in America today. Verse 4. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together and they encamped at Gilboa. Shunem and Gilboa, there's a valley in between the two of them, and we know that today as the Valley of Megiddo. That's where the last great battle is going to take place, the Battle of Armageddon. And so that's where Saul is with his men and where Achish is lining up with his men. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. The Lord must be trying to tell us something here lately. Even with the message that I shared on Sunday, it talked about Herod, where there was a time in the life of Herod, from Herod rejecting the Lord over and over and over, there was a time when Jesus rejected Herod. Remember I shared Sunday, if you were here, how there comes a time in the life of every person when the Holy Spirit will quit coming to try to woo that person to the Lord. For Herod, there was a time when he saw Jesus face to face and he began to question him over and over and over. And Jesus was silent. He would not say one word to Herod. Herod's eternity was sealed. such is the case with Saul here. To me, this is just another one of those horrifying sections of Scripture when it talks about people that continually reject the Lord. Saul was so terrified that verse 5 tells us that his heart trembled greatly. Why? Because the shoe is on the other foot now. He's gathered at Gilboa, and through his military intelligence, he found that his army was outnumbered and greatly inferior to the Philistines, and his heart sunk within him. I believe, like Herod, Saul's past began to flash before him. Remember what had happened. Herod began to have flashbacks because he put John the Baptist to death. Get a copy of the message from Sunday. It's a heavy one. He began to have flashbacks because his conscience was pricked. His conscience was bothering him because he had beheaded God's greatest prophet, John the Baptist. Here we see the same thing with Saul. His past began to flash before him. His conscience made him tremble. He refused to wipe out Israel's enemy. Remember, the Lord told him to go and wipe out the Amalekites? And now Israel's enemies are about to wipe him out. Spiritually, that tells me that if we don't destroy those things that try to destroy us, they will eventually come full circle and take us out. If you're a believer, you won't lose your salvation, but you'll be disqualified from service if you don't give up those things that God wants you to be delivered from. For Saul, he shed the innocent blood of God's priests. Remember, he went and slaughtered the priests because they gave bread to David? And all of a sudden, he's getting these flashbacks, man. He had wrongly been hunting down God's king, God's choice, David, for almost 10 years. And all of a sudden, this guy's between a rock and a hard place. He's got the Philistines all around him on Mount Gilboa, and it says that his heart begins to tremble within him. His heart trembled greatly. Have you ever been to that point? Man, I've been so scared at times that it felt as though my heart was going to just jump right out of my shirt. Usually it was when I first started preaching, believe it or not. I used to get so scared. I still get scared, but not like I used to. But, you know, it's one of those times when your heart is just jumping almost out of your throat. This is the type of fear that Saul had here as he was surrounded by the Philistines. And all of a sudden his past is coming back. Saul, like Herod, sought the Lord, and it was too late. That's heavy. Too late. No more. Remember Felix, when Paul began to share a one-on-one Bible study with Felix. You know what this cat Felix said? You almost persuaded me, Paul, to become a Christian. Almost isn't close enough. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It does not count in salvation. And you know what? It was silent. When the heavens are silent, when the Holy Spirit is silent upon the heart of a man or a woman, that is horrifying. When your fate is sealed forever. But you know what? If you're here tonight and you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, that means God's still trying to get your attention. And today's the day of salvation. Isn't it wonderful that God doesn't give up? He sought the Lord too late, and God was silent. He had rejected God, and God is now rejecting Saul. Does that sound familiar? Said the same thing Sunday. People always talk about the rejects of the world. God never rejects rejects. Do you know that? That's why we're all here tonight, man. God only rejects people who reject Him. Very simple. The world may be telling you, you're a reject, man. I go, hallelujah. Yeah, I am. But God is in the business of restoring rejects. And that way He gets the glory. But those that are on dangerous ground and thin ice are those who reject Him. That's why, again, Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while He can be found. Call on Him while He is near. How near is the Lord tonight? He is one breath away. Please, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. That's how close He is. That's all He wants you to do. He loves you so much. But there is a time, as we see here tonight, when the Lord cannot be found. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by the prophets. Well, what does that mean? Oftentimes, at various times, God has spoken to people in dreams. We just saw the Christmas story a couple weeks ago, didn't we, with Joseph. The Lord spoke to Joseph in a dream. Oftentimes, the Lord speaks to people in dreams. Make sure it lines up with Scripture, and it's not just the tacos that you had the night before when you went to bed, or the pizza. I have great dreams when I eat tacos or pizza, you know? But they're not spiritual ones. I usually wake up real thirsty. But God does speak by dreams. What is the Urim? Well, they had the Urim and the Thummim. Urim and the Thummim was a white rock and a black rock that the priest carried in his ephod. When they would make a decision to reach in, and if it was the white rock, it was yes, and if it was the black rock, it was no. The Saul tried the Urim and the Thummim, and guess what? Nothing. No dreams, no Urim, no Thummim. No prophets. Why? Samuel was dead, right? Samuel was the prophet that spoke to Saul. Samuel grieved for Saul. He loved Saul. Even though Saul took his place, the people wanted a king instead of the prophet. And Samuel took second seat to Saul. And you know what? He wasn't envious or jealous or anything. He loved him. He prayed for him. But Saul continued to take the wrong path over and over and over. And so no dream, no Urim, nothing by the prophet. The heavens were silent. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Wow, that's pretty heavy, man. That's pretty scary. God didn't answer him, so Saul, guess what he does? He consults a witch. Check out verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium. Or a large or a small. No, just kidding. Better to love a short girl than to have never have loved at all, they say. Anyway. Saul wanted a medium. Ah, oh, this is... Yeah. And Saul said, I wasn't at Starbucks tonight. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. What he's talking about, a woman involved in witchcraft. We're talking about a witch here. And so when God didn't answer, guess what? And this is what the world does a lot. They go to the devil. Some people have the devil on speed dial. You know what he does? He summons a witch. There's no answer when he knocks on heaven's door. But guess what? When he knocks on the gates of hell, he gets a response. Pretty heavy. And the warning tonight, as we look at this section of Scripture, is do not get involved in occult practices. There's a lot of stuff out there that has a lot to do with witchcraft. And the devil will take you very slowly and very surely, just a little bit at a time. And see what happens here. Verse 7. Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes and went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night and said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one whom I shall name to you. The amazing thing, if this woman had such insight, how come she couldn't tell Saul in the garb that he had on when he disguised himself? Then the woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? She was just kind of testing the waters there. She said, you know, I'm taking my life in my hands by practicing this spiritualism when Saul, the king Saul, had pushed the spiritists out of the land. Look at this. Now, this guy's just totally backslidden. Verse 10, and Saul swore to her by the Lord. Oh, my gosh. There's absolutely no way that he could swear to a witch by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. What a ridiculous statement. Verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And you know, there's a lot of this stuff that's on TV today. I don't sit at home and watch TV all day, but I've seen the advertisements on occasion. Crossing over? There's no cross in crossing over, believe me. You better cleave to the cross if you're getting into that stuff. all of this occultive stuff just starts real small. Ouija boards, fortune tellers, palm readers, tarot cards. You know the term pharmakia is witchcraft? In the original language, and pharmakia is a word that's used for the illicit use of drugs. We've got a nation that's involved in pharmakia starting in elementary school. Kids are programmed to get into all of this stuff. Occultism, witchcraft. You know, when we were in Vermont, I went into a public school to complain because of one of the books they were having the kids read called Catcher in the Rye. Ever heard of it? It was banned in this country in the 1960s. It was required reading in Vermont. So I went into the school and I said, this ain't going to happen. And we got the book kicked out. And as I was sitting in the school, guess what? There was not one Bible in the whole library, but they had Time Life books on witchcraft, on occults, on demonism, on all of this bizarre stuff right there in the public school. And that's where our tax dollars are going. And these kids are being programmed at a very young age to consult mediums right here. Proof. And so guess what? He's disguised. Please conduct a seance for me. He swears by the Lord that she's going to live. She won't get punished for it. And the woman says, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. Now, this is kind of a controversial section of Scripture. There are some that think, well, was this a demonic voice for Samuel, or who was this here? I believe, this is my personal opinion, I've got a lot of solid Bible commentators that believe along the same lines, that the Lord interrupted the seance. Why? Because we're going to see two or three prophetic things that happened here that the devil would know nothing about. And I believe that God would bring Samuel back from an area called Abraham's bosom. We'll talk about that here in a moment, for this particular moment. And so check this out. She was shocked. She was surprised. She didn't expect Sam to show up, and he does. She cries out with a loud voice. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. Now, this place that was out of the earth is a two-compartment place. It's called Abraham's bosom. Put your ribbon in here or put your finger in here. Turn right to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, if you're listening to Chuck Smith on your way over here tonight, he talked about this same chapter too. I heard him on the radio. I thought, these people are going to think I was just listening to Chuck. That's where I got the message for him tonight. Chapter 16, Luke, verse 19. But I had this in my notes so long before Chuck's Word for Today program came on. Luke 16:19. Everybody there? I hear pages still turning. We'll wait for you. Red letters, Jesus speaking. There was a certain rich man. Now, the fact that Jesus says a certain rich man means that this is not a parable. This is a true story. This was a certain man, okay? And he also names another gentleman in the story. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. That means he was living a good life. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I've been told that there's some sort of a chemical in a dog's tongue that has a healing element in it. So this could be just the Lord sending first aid for this poor guy laying at the gate. Notice, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angel to Abraham's bosom. Check this out. Notice the difference when each of them die. The rich man also died. And he was buried. It's almost like a thud, huh? Lazarus died, angels carried him away. Rich man dies, boom, he's buried. Wow. And being tormented in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, there are a lot of people today, even liberal churches, say there's no such thing as hell, no such thing as torment, no such thing as Gehenna or Hades. But you know what? Red letters here. tells me that there is even a place of torment then, prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his bosom. So what it shows me is that the man had all of his senses that was in torment. He was able to see, he was able to feel. We're going to see in a moment he got thirsty. He had all of his senses, except he didn't have enough sense to give his life to the Lord. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Kind of a little bit late, huh? Notice, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You think this is just his imagination? I don't think so. Notice that this man still wasn't broken, still wasn't repentant. He's still trying to boss Lazarus around. The poor guy was begging at his gate. But Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom now. No more sores, just kicking back, hanging out with Abraham. Got his head on his breast. You know what he's waiting for? He's waiting for Jesus Christ to come and set that side of the two compartments free. The other guys are going to stay in torment. But look at this. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Wow. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. You know what that shows me? No such thing as purgatory. Once you're in, you are in. You can't pray or pay anybody out. Your eternity is sealed forever. By the way, the whole thrust of where we're going here with this is, this side where Abraham is the side where Samuel came up for this particular incident in 1 Samuel. And so God brought him for that one particular moment to say two or three prophetic things to Saul. Notice this. Verse 27. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. He's still trying to boss Lazarus around. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Look at this. This is heavy. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. And you know what? That's true. One has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ. And you know what? People still don't believe. Pretty heavy stuff. So my whole point is that is where Samuel came at this particular time. It was a holding place for all the Old Testament saints that were believers before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel. And we left off at verse 14. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. A little bit too late, Saul. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? You know what that shows me? Don't cry when somebody you know goes to heaven. They don't want to come back. They're just waiting for us to get there. Chuck Smith always said, man, if I get terminally ill, I mean, don't pray for me to stay. Rejoice when my name is in bold print in the obituary column. I've had mine in small print in the obituary column a number of times. You do the funeral service. I haven't had it in bold print yet, but don't pray me back. I'll say the same thing to you. Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore by the prophets nor by my dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. You know what? Over and over and over, Samuel made every effort to try to tell Saul what to do. Some of us in this room face the same problems, don't we? With those that we love, those we work with, those that are our neighbors. You know, over and over and over, we try to tell them, we try to warn them, man. Jesus is coming soon. Look around, what's going on. And right here, man, it was too late that you may reveal to me what I should do. Look at Samuel says. This is pretty heavy. Samuel said, so why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? Wow, that's pretty heavy. And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you, look at this, did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. What Samuel does here is he traces Saul's life back briefly to what he did for God to reject him. Now, the Bible tells us that one day every person will stand before the Lord without excuse, because he will be able to remind them of those times over and over and over when someone tried to share, when there was a program on TV, when there was a track in their lunchbox. You know, all of these different times where God tried to get their attention and they continually pushed him back over and over and over. And we can see here that, man, Samuel tells Saul all the way back the things that he did and the reason that God rejected him. Verse 19, moreover, if that's not enough, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hands of the Philistines. Wow. You see, this is why this couldn't have been some medium spirit deceiving Saul or the witch of Endor as if it was the devil impersonating Samuel. This is something that took place. Not only that, we see another prophetic word in the second part of verse 19. And tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Wow, there's a heavy one. It doesn't mean that Saul was going to be on Abraham's side. What it means is that that very next day, him and his sons were going to die, and they would then spend on his sons on the right side and him on the other side of Abraham's bosom until the resurrection of the Lord. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. So we see three prophetic words there proving that this was the voice of Samuel. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. Wow. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the women came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, look, your maidservant, she refers to herself as his maidservant, has obeyed your voice. And I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now, therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat that you may have strength when you go on your way. This is almost like the Last Supper. This is almost like his last meal, like someone on death row where they get their last meal, whatever they choose. You know, as I was preparing the message this week, I could not help but think of the contrast in memorial services that I saw this week. There were three services for President Ford. The gospel was preached, hallelujah. But how about the guy that lied to those poor Muslim people in the Middle East and throughout the world, saying, you're going to get 16 virgins when you die? What a lie. You know what? I just couldn't help but think of Saul and of Saddam Hussein in the same picture here. They bought the lie. They bought the deception. And I saw this big memorial service for a believer. And I saw a wooden box in the back of a pickup truck by a guy that was deceived by a cult. Is that not heavy? That's heavy. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ. There's only one holy book, and it's not the Quran. It's the Bible, the Word of God, period. And there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. God makes it very, very simple. And how sad it is that we see people throughout the world that are deceived by these other books and these other religious leaders. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the only way. I am the truth. I am the only truth. And I am the life. You see, the Quran is a lie because one of the main reasons. The whole book is a lie. But the very fact that in the Quran, their whole purpose is to annihilate every Jew and every Christian on the planet. How could that be a Christian book or a godly book? Because the Messiah is a Jew. And because the apple of God's eye is Israel, a Jew. And every Muslim on the planet that is a militant Muslim that believes in the Quran wants to push the Jew and the Christian off into the ocean. They're not finished with us as believers, believe me. They hate you as much as they hate Israel. That's why if there's any time in the history of mankind that we need to draw near to God and God needs to draw near to us, it's this time in history. Because guess what? The sparks are going to fly here real soon. Because everything is pointing to it. The Word of God says that we are getting very, very close to a time that the world has never seen before. Am I trying to scare you to death? No, I'm trying to scare you to life. And that your life would be in Jesus Christ. And if you got fear in your heart, there's a perfect love that casts out all fear. And that's the love of Jesus Christ for you. He wants to give you that hope, that security in Him. That when that trump sounds, we're out of here. Or if they lop your head off like they did John the Baptist. Hey, you know what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. God will never give you more than you can handle. So anyway, moving right along here. But he refused, verse 23, to say, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him and heeded their voice. He heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. That was their final meal. Because when we get to the next section of Scripture, towards the end of the book, we'll probably finish 1 Samuel next week. It will be that battle on Mount Gilboa where Saul and his sons will lose their lives. Let me close with this. I think it's so important tonight. And by the way, if you read chapter 29, you see that God does bail David out of this battle, having to go and fight with the Philistines. So if you want to read chapter 29, go ahead and read that ahead this week. First section, we talked about God's forgiveness, God's reconciliation. Maybe some of you here tonight have drifted away a little bit. And maybe the second section has put the fear of the Lord back in your heart. I think that's an important thing, too. You know, that's why I love the power of the Old Testament, the practicality of the Old Testament. The pertinence of the Old Testament means it pertains today. Because God takes these stories, these real life stories, to get us back on track and to help us sense the urgency of the time in which we live. How close are we? I don't know. But it's no time, first of all, to be backslidden as a Christian. And secondly, I believe it's a time when we need to begin to share our faith and share the love of Jesus Christ with a lot of people. They're going to be in the same sandals as Saul because they've continually pushed away the Holy Spirit and the love of God. And God has called you and I to be in this country, in this valley, for such a time as this. And what God wants to do in your life and in mine is take us to the highways and to the byways of the Coachella Valley and scatter that seed and water that seed so that God can bring forth the growth and bring in the harvest of His kingdom, because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.